But on both Sundays, I would like to speak to you about the humility of Jesus Christ and then make some applications of how we can cultivate humility in our own lives. We see in the New Testament, especially in places like 1 Peter, James chapter 4, that God commands us to be a humble people. He commands us to cultivate humility in our lives. It says this in 1 Peter. You don't have to turn there in your Bibles, but just listen. It says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." And so in this passage of Scripture, and if you look in other passages of Scripture that also speak about humility, you see that our humility is to be directed, it's to be expressed in two different directions. First, and primarily, it's we're to be humble before our God. As Peter said, we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And secondly, we're to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. And so our humility is to be towards each other, towards outsiders, towards non-believers, towards people who are within the body of Christ. We're to be humble to everyone. And so Peter says that if we do not do this, if we do not humble ourselves before God and before one another, that God's hand will be against us. He opposes the proud, is what it says. And I take this to mean that temporally, in this world, especially if you are a believer, temporally, that you will not progress spiritually if you are a proud person. If you are proud towards God or if you are proud towards another person, God will oppose you. He will keep you from progressing spiritually, and He will not bless you spiritually. And so, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but when I think of my own life, when I think of this church, I want us to be a people who are blessed of God. Not blessed financially, not blessed materially, but blessed spiritually. And what Peter says is that if we're not humble, then God's not going to bless us. He's going to oppose us. And so today I want us to look at the person of Jesus Christ. We're commanded in 1 John, it says, "The one who says he abides in Jesus ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked." And so we are commanded to imitate the life of Christ. And this morning I want us to look at the humility of Christ. And we are commanded to imitate that humility that He displayed. And also, I think you see in the Scriptures, it says again in 1 John, it says, "We know that when Jesus appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is." And what John was saying there is whenever we die and whenever we see Christ in glory face to face, it says we will be like Him. And he tells us the reason why we will be like Him in heaven. Because we shall see Him as He is. And I think it's implied in that passage of Scripture that the more we see Jesus Christ, the more we really see Him, the more we are conformed to His image. And we see the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says that we are beholding the glory of the Lord and we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And so, brothers and sisters, by us taking up this word this morning, by us looking at the person of Christ and specifically His humility, what John says is that if we truly see Him for who He is, then we will be transformed. Then we will be transformed. So I want us to look at Jesus' humility. And this is something that J.C. Ryle wrote in his introduction in his commentary on the Gospels. And I just thought that this was really good. And so I want to read this to you. It's kind of a long quote. But he says this. He says, "Now the Gospels were written to make us acquainted with Christ. The Holy Ghost has told us the story of His life and death, His sayings and His doings four times over. Four different inspired hands have drawn the picture of the Savior. His ways, His manners, His feelings, His wisdom, His grace, His patience, His love, His power, and I would add His humility, are graciously unfolded to us by four different witnesses. Ought not the patient to be familiar with the physician? Ought not the bride to be familiar with the bridegroom? Ought not the sinner to be familiar with the Savior? Beyond doubt, it ought to be so. The Gospels were written to make men familiar with Christ. And therefore, I wish men to study the Gospels. Surely we cannot know this Christ too well. Surely there is not a word, nor a deed, nor a day, nor a step, nor a thought in the record of His life which ought not to be precious to us. We should labor to be familiar with every line that is written about Jesus. So brothers and sisters, this morning we're going to look at John chapter 1 and verse number 14. And let us labor as we look at this passage, as we examine it in its fullness. Let us labor to be familiar with the humility of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to start reading in verse number 1 and just read through verse number 14 just to get the context. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And verse number 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your Son. And I just ask, Lord, if there be anyone in this room, Lord, who doesn't know Him, who is not found in Christ, Lord, I pray that You would open the eyes of their heart. Lord, that You would let them behold the beauty of Jesus Christ. And Father, for us who are in Him, Lord, I pray that You would also open our eyes to let us see the beauty of Jesus Christ here this morning. Lord, I thank You that that You have shown Your love to us. Lord, that You have drawn us to Yourself. Lord, I thank You that if we are in Christ, Lord, we cannot escape Your love, for nothing shall separate us from it. But Lord, we do not want to be opposed by You. Lord, we want to grow, we want to progress. Lord, we want Your spiritual blessing in our life. So Father, You command us to be a humble people. You command us to humble ourselves before You and to humble ourselves before other people. And so Father, I ask, Lord, I ask that You would help us do that. Lord, I know myself, I know the pride that is in my heart, that is expressed in my life so often. And God, I do not want to be opposed by You. So God, I pray that You would help us to see the humility of Jesus Christ here today. And Lord, by seeing Him, Lord, that we would be transformed, that we would be changed from one degree of glory to the next. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as I said, humility is, It's directed in two different directions. It's directed towards God, and it is directed towards other people. And so this morning, I want us to look at the life and the person of Jesus Christ and see how He expressed humility towards His Father, towards God. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at how Jesus expressed humility towards other people. But our passage of Scripture says, in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us." This statement speaks to us about the way in which the Son of God humbled Himself in order to become a man. And often this is referred to as the humiliation of Jesus Christ. That He, when He became a man, He humiliated Himself. And humiliation just means to reduce to a lower condition. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ did when He became a man. And I think in order for us to rightly understand this, we need to understand who Jesus Christ really is. Who He is in His essential nature, who He was before He became a man. And John gives us a glimpse into this. Look in verse number 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So He tells us two things here about Jesus Christ. It says the Word was God. He was the living God. He was the Yahweh of the Old Testament. The New Testament is replete with passages of Scripture that are quoted from the Old Testament that in their original context were speaking about Yahweh, but in the New Testament when they're quoted, they are applied to Jesus Christ. And so He was the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He was the very God who met Moses in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush and commissioned him to go and to lead the nation of Israel out of captivity. That was who He was. And verse number 3 here in John 1 says that all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was what made. And so when you take this passage of Scripture and when you look at Genesis chapter 1, the creation of the world, through the lens of this Scripture, you see that when God spoke at creation, that when He said the very words, "Let there be light," that those words that were spoken from the mouth of God the Father that went into creative activity, those words were Jesus Christ. That is why John calls Him the Word. He is the Word of God. And so when God speaks, that is the Word, that is Jesus Christ. And so that is why John calls Him the Word. And so as the Creator of all things, Jesus is the ruler of all things. And as God, He possessed divine splendor and divine majesty. But it also says here in John chapter 1, it says, "And the Word was with God." I'm sorry, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So not only was He God, but He was with God, is what John says. If you look down in verse number 18 here in chapter 1, it says this. It says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." And literally in the Greek where it says there that He was at the Father's side, literally in Greek it means that He was in the bosom of the Father. And this statement, this phrase, it means that He was intimate with God the Father. That He lived in an eternal state of intimacy and communion with His Father. That's what it means. Often in the ancient Near East, and you see this again in John chapter 13 at the Last Supper when they were reclining there at the table and they were eating, it says that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that he was in the bosom at Jesus' side. And it was just showing the intimacy that existed there between John and Jesus. And I think that you can say that infinitely more so, there was an intimacy and a communion between God the Father and God the Son that we have no idea about. We have no comprehension of the intimacy that existed between the Father and the Son. And so this is This is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus was before His incarnation, before the Word became flesh. But it says here in verse number 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So this God, the Son, who lived in eternal intimacy with His Father, He became flesh. The very person who created all things, who created the universe, He was made in the image of a man. The very one who created us in His image was now made in our image. And that's what exactly what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. It says that He became in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then in Philippians chapter 2, 7, it says that He took the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men. So the very one who held all things together by the strength of His might was held as a little tiny baby in the arms of His mother. He who once cursed the world because of Adam's sin now took upon the flesh of man that was affected by that very curse. So we see here that He took upon flesh, He subjected Himself willingly to the weaknesses of men. And as a man, He suffered hunger, He suffered anxiety, He worried, He was filled with sorrow, He got tired, He was weary. He subjected Himself to all of our weaknesses that we experience as man when He took upon flesh. And not only did He do that, but He gave up the very visible glory that He once had as God the Son living in the bosom of His Father. He gave up that glory. And so we see at the end of His life, when He comes before His Father in prayer, in the high priestly prayer, He says, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." He says, "Glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." And He's talking there about the visible glory, the visible majesty and splendor that God has. And He gave that up to veil Himself, to take upon human flesh that is weak, that is dull, and that is prone to hunger and anxiety and weariness. And He also gave up His divine rights and His divine privileges when He took upon flesh. You remember when Jesus went to John in the Jordan River, and He came to John and He said, "Baptize me." And John said, "I could never baptize you. I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus said, "No, it is you must baptize me because it is fitting for you to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus had been commanded by His Father to be baptized by John because that would inaugurate and initiate His ministry. And then we also see in Jesus' temptation in Matthew chapter 4, two of the three times when Satan came to Jesus, He says this. He says, "If you are the Son of God, then do this. If you are the Son of God, then do this." And what Satan was tempting Jesus to do was to use His divine rights and privileges to exercise them on His own behalf. But Jesus refused to do that. He had given them up because He said that His meat and drink, His very desire was to do the will of His Father in heaven. And that was the only thing that He was set upon doing. He wasn't set upon establishing His own rights and His own prerogatives on this earth. He was set upon one thing, and that was doing the will of His Father who is in heaven. And so He gave up His own divine rights and privileges. And this is exactly what Philippians chapter 2 means when it says that He emptied Himself. Or some translations say that He made Himself nothing. It doesn't mean that He ceased being God. It just means that He willingly, of His own free will, gave up certain things in order to take on human flesh. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, you don't have to turn there, but it just says these words. It says, He was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we see that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, again, the chief priests and the scribes, they were mocking Him and they said, He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue Him now if He delights in Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. Again, there they are mocking Him, trying to get Him to use His own divine rights and prerogatives. But He refuses to do that. Even before that, He told Peter, when Peter cut off the man's ear in the garden, He said, Peter, do you not think that if I wanted to, I could call 12,000 angels to come to my rescue? And how much more when He was hanging on the cross? Jesus, at any point in time, could have commanded angels from heaven to come to His rescue. But He refused to do that. Because it was His food, it was His meat and His drink to do the will of His Father in heaven. And in John 1:14, it goes on to say that, and the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. This literally means that He tabernacled among us. Or He set His tent up among us. And John is making reference there to the Old Testament tabernacle. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle before the temple was built, it was the place where the nation of Israel met with God, where they experienced His presence, where they worship God. And what John is saying is that when Jesus tabernacled among us, that He, in His person, He was the place where the presence of God existed. He was the place where God dwelt, because He set up His tabernacle among us. But He says here that He did it among us. Among us. Among people like you and me, maybe a different skin color from a different part of the world, but they were just like us. They were people who were stained by sin, just like us. They were people who were affected by the curse of the fall, just like us. And He tabernacled among us. He left the bosom, the intimate fellowship and communion with His Father to set up His tent among us. People who are stained by sin. There are slums that I've seen in Calcutta. And people live in these slums and the only roof over their head is black plastic. These slums are filled with garbage, they're filled with trash, they're filled with human and animal waste. And these are places that people call home. It's where after working a long day on the streets pulling a rickshaw, they go there and they sleep there. My family, my two sons and my wife and I taking up residence in one of these filthy slums in India is nothing compared to what Jesus Christ did when He dwelled among us. It is infinitely more humiliating what Jesus did when He took on our human flesh and dwelled among us. He left the very presence of His Father in order to become one of us. He left the unhindered communion He had enjoyed for all eternity. This doesn't mean He didn't have intimate communion with His Father while He was on earth, because we see that He did. We see that He says, I and the Father are one. The Father is in Me and I am in the Father. And we see Him very often going to pray. But He was in flesh. He had our weaknesses. And so His communion with God the Father wasn't the same as it was before. And I think that this is why Jesus prayed so often. I think that this is why He is the model of prayer for us, because He knew experientially what it was like to be in the presence of God the Father. He knew what Psalm 16:11 says, that in His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. He knew that. For all of eternity past, He knew that. So this is why we see Him going to a desolate place, going to a mountain by Himself to pray, so that He might enter back into communion with His Heavenly Father. So brothers and sisters, this is the humility of Christ before His Father. This is the humiliation that He experienced as the God-man. And I want to just make a few points of application in closing. So how is it that we, as individuals, that we as a church can display humility towards God? And number one, let us think rightly of ourselves. We must see ourselves as God sees us. I think so often, especially in my own personal life, that spiritual pride can creep in so easily. It can creep in so easily, and we begin to see ourselves as other people see us and not as God sees us. We begin to see ourselves by the compliments we receive or by the things that other people say rather than by what the Scripture says about us. So we should consider Him who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. This is not saying that Jesus in His essence did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, because essentially, His essential nature, God the Father and God the Son are exactly the same. They are one. But it's saying in His function, in the what's called the economic Trinity, He did not consider Himself equal with God, but He submitted Himself to God the Father. And so Jesus understood His place before His Father, and rather than seeking to exalt Himself, He humbled Himself. And contrast the attitude of Jesus with that of Satan. Satan, who was in his essential nature infinitely less than God the Father, sought to exalt himself to the throne of God. That's what it says in Isaiah chapter 14. But Jesus, who was one with the Father, who was the same as the Father, He humbled Himself before His Father. And so we should understand our place before God. We will never be any more than sinners saved by God's grace. No matter how much spiritual progress we feel that we are making in the Christian life, we will never be any more than sinners who are saved by the grace of God. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse number 3 and then verse number 16. You don't have to turn there, but it says this. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Do not be haughty, never be wise in your own sight. So the Apostle Paul, after writing 11 chapters about the grace of God, says, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. So let us think rightly of ourselves. And number two, let us be a people of prayer. Let us be a people of prayer. We must be a people who are daily dependent upon God. I think that self-dependence and self-reliance is expressed in prayerlessness. And I've seen this time and time again in my own life. And so I'm not standing before you saying that I am by any means a model of prayer. But brothers and sisters, I want to be. And I recommit standing before all of you to be a person of prayer, to be a person who draws strength not from my own well but to draw strength from Jesus Christ, to go to God in prayer, and to humble myself before Him. So we must be a people of prayer. So consider him who knew it necessary to make his way to a desolate place in order to be in secret prayer. Consider him who, when anxious of soul, went before his Father saying, "Your will be done." So we must think rightly of ourselves and we must be a people of prayer. And so number three, let us fear God. We must know the commands of God. We must have the attitude of the psalmist who in Psalm 86:11 says, Teach us your ways, O God, that we might walk in them. Unite my heart to fear your name. That was the prayer of the psalmist. To know the ways of God, that he might follow after him, that he might walk in those ways. And his desire was that his heart would fear the living God. We must have the attitude of the Apostle Paul who said, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. To please him in every single thing we do, we make it our aim to please him. To not sin against him, to not grieve the Holy Spirit who is within us. Recently I was in Zambia and I think my brother was here a few weeks ago and I think he gave a brief testimony about the work among the Lozi people in Zambia. But I think that the Lord gave me an illustration of what it means to fear Him when I was in Zambia. We were on the Zambezi River, which is filled with crocodiles and hippos. And there are certain things that you do not do in that river, because if you do them, you're going to get eaten by something. You're going to get killed. And so you follow guidelines when people tell you, don't go within 3 meters of the river because that's the launching zone for crocs. Then you don't go within 3 meters of the river because you could get eaten by a crocodile. And I think that this illustrates for us how the fear of God should constrain us as the people of God. That there are certain things that we do not want to do because we know that it will displease our Heavenly Father. So brothers and sisters, we must fear God, we must consider Him whose very purpose in life was not to do His own will or to establish His own prerogatives and rights, but His very food, His very meat and drink was to do the will of His Father in heaven. So, I just want to close by reading to you from Hebrews chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but just listen. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So let us lay aside pride. Let us lay aside spiritual pride. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus Christ, looking to Him. So brothers and sisters, I pray that for my own self, I pray for all of you that we would all look to Jesus Christ, that we would set our eyes upon Him, that we would see the way that He humbled Himself before God the Father and lived His life as a sinless man in order to accomplish redemption on our behalf. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You that He did humble Himself and take on human flesh. He became flesh and dwelled among us so that we might become Your sons and Your daughters. And God, I just ask that You would help us to be a humble people, Lord, that we would follow the example of our Savior and humble ourselves before You. Father, I know that there are people in this room who do not know Jesus Christ. and they're depending upon their own works, their own righteousness. They're finding fulfillment in the things of this world. God, I ask that You would speak to their hearts. I ask that You would open their eyes, that You would let them see the beauty of Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray that You would help us as we leave here today, as we, Lord, as we do whatever we have to do in the coming week, Lord, will You help us to worship You, Lord, to offer up our lives as living sacrifices that are holy, that's holy and acceptable to You. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please visit our website at heartcrymissionary.com. There you will find information about the ministry, our purpose, beliefs, and methodologies, and extensive information about the missionaries we are privileged to serve.